We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll open our minds and hearts to thy truth. We come to thee recognizing again the utter futility of the natural man who seeks to understand the things of the Spirit of God. We know that as we come to thy word that we're considering the things of thy Spirit, the things which holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know that if these things are to be impressed upon our mind and heart in such a way that it will help us, thy truth is to be communicated to us, it must be because our teacher is the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and show them to us. We're asking that day by day you'll give us the wisdom to understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we ask that even through this coming week that we might meditate upon thy word, we might be faithful in proclaiming it to others, we might rejoice in it as we consider the things that we have examined together here tonight. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Again tonight we're coming to our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter. Last Sunday night we were studying most of the verses that I read to you this evening. We're talking about how verses 9 through 12 refer to the relationship between our salvation and the salvation of believers in Old Testament history. We discover that God's provision for salvation is the same in every age. It never changes. From the time of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, right down through the age of the nation of Israel and of the prophets, through the time of the New Testament church, today on into the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. God's provision for salvation is the same in every age. Before the cross or after, the only hope for sinners is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And considering these things, we were talking about how God provided the remedy. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That simply means that in the mind of God, as he reckons history, it was something as good as accomplished. It was yet to be done on the stage of history, but in the mind of God, it was a settled fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would die as the only means of reconciling sinners to God. The only issue left to be determined was when the Lord Jesus would come and die for our sins. As I pointed out to you last week, God had two barriers to be overcome in saving the souls of men. One was the barrier of sin. The other was the barrier of communication. The barrier of sin is relatively simple because God himself had to do the work. God the Son must come from heaven to die for sinners, to be our substitute, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. When the Lord Jesus came into this world to give his life, he came doing it willingly as a part of the plan and the purpose of God. But when it comes to the problem of communication, that's not quite as simple. In the case of the problem of sin, it was God's business. He alone could handle it. He provided the sacrifice that was necessary to secure the provision for man's salvation. But the work of communication was and is tremendously complicated. For God to work out a method whereby he could move in the heart of a totally depraved sinner and cause a totally depraved sinner to will to be saved was a tremendous undertaking. I just wrote a letter about 11 pages long to a brother in a slight debate over my belief in the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. People who are 5-point Calvinists generally, Reformed people, are very concerned about how spitefully we treat the sovereignty of God because we say that the free will of man has some part in man's salvation. As I pointed out to him in the letter, I said, I require more of the sovereignty of God than you do. I require that God be so sovereign that he can work out a circumstance whereby a totally depraved sinner can will to be saved. That takes a great deal more recognition of God's power and sovereignty than the hyper-Calvinist position by far. We were talking about how God spent 4,000 years preparing to overcome this barrier of communication. With God doing the work of salvation, with the Lord Jesus doing everything necessary to overcome the barrier of sin. It seems that the Lord could have died in the Garden of Eden just a few minutes after Adam committed the first sin, and the gospel could have been preached from that time forward, just the way it was in the days of the New Testament. But for the next 4,000 years, God had to lay the groundwork in this matter of communication of the truth, salvation of the hearts of men. He laid the groundwork of the law to eliminate all man's excuses for not needing a Savior. He set down provision after provision and page after page so that it would finally work out that every mouth would be stopped and all the world would be guilty. Become guilty before God. There is no escape of man from the law of God. There is no denial that we have broken God's law. He gave the Old Testament sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands of animals
killed on the altars of Israel. Those events recorded for posterity in the pages of the most meticulously kept historical record in all the history of the planet Earth. That to instill in human consciousness that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Another element absolutely necessary to overcome the barrier of communication. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by any human effort, any sacrifice that we personally can make. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he laid the groundwork for the law. He gave the example of the sacrifices. Then he gave the prophets. The voice of the prophets sounded for many centuries throughout the history of mankind. And God used the prophets perhaps more than any other single method to make men aware that other men like themselves could be sent with a message from heaven. We're not told too much about how Adam communicated with God. No doubt because since the fall, there has been a great deal of difficulty in communicating as he communicated before the fall. After the fall, we see that God spoke directly to Adam. That's probably how he contacted Abraham and Noah and people along that period of time. But eventually it came down to the point that God began to send prophets into the world to reinforce in the minds of fallen humanity that men like themselves could be sent with a message from heaven. Of course, in the midst of all these things, he was saving people. He spoke by an audible voice to Adam. He sent angels to Abraham. He wrote with his own finger upon tables of stone during this time period. God appeared on Mount Sinai to Moses in somewhat of a personal way. The Bible says that there has not arisen since in Israel a prophet like unto Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. He communicated through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. As he moved with the nation of Israel through the wilderness, he manifested his glory through the tabernacle and the temple, the Shekinah glory, as the rabbis called it. He spoke through animals. He spoke out of the burning bush. He spoke through circumstances, by flood and by drought, by famine, by fire from heaven. All these were means and methods of communication in Old Testament times. But with the passage of the centuries, more and more God began to confine his means and method of communication to men. The Old Testament prophets who were God's spokesmen to the people. And you can see that the communication that God began with was very broad and began to narrow and narrow until it came down almost exclusively to the channel of humanity. Men from God speaking for God to the people. And all that, of course, was leading up to the sending of his own son in the likeness of men. It was not too hard for people to make the transition from the thought that there was a man sent from God whose name was John to the thought that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. We see there in the first chapter of John's Gospel an elaboration, an exposition of that particular truth, the comparison between John as the voice and the Lord Jesus as the Word, how John was not the light from heaven and the Lord Jesus was. That was the point of transition. He was the forerunner where all the ideas of communication came together and it was established firmly once for all that God's message was going to come through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the channel of communication to the human heart. The book of Hebrews opens by establishing God's method for this age.
It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. As we noted in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets in the centuries before the cross inquired and searched diligently. They knew generally about the promised seed of the woman that was told to Adam and passed down from generation to generation. But these people inquired and searched diligently to know more about the Messiah who was to come. And we saw here that they prophesied not only of things pertaining to Israel, but they spoke of the grace of God which should come unto you. That which we see in the Old Testament as spoken by the prophets has an historical connotation, of course. All these things happened unto them. But the Bible says that all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We understand that looking back at what the Bible teaches, but I think what Peter's saying here is that they understood that looking forward. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now recorded unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Verse 11 tells us that they sought out the time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. That's why the wise men were aware of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they came with gifts for the King of Kings, because there were wise men simply as a result of the fact that they were Bible students. There were some of these people who searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Verse 11 also reminds us that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. Some people get a little confused about that. They imply that the Old Testament saints did not have the Spirit of the Lord. But that's something pertaining to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. But not only does Peter say that they had the Spirit of Christ in them, we're told by the Apostle John that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Which settles that issue. They didn't have the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we have as a part of believers of this age, but they did have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in them, living in them, in much the same way that we do. The Spirit of Christ which was in them, as we see in verse 11, testified beforehand of the future sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They had not simply a vague idea that there would someday be somebody who was going to come and save them. They knew something about the sufferings of Christ. The Lord was speaking specifically of that when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the day of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They even knew about the glory that should follow. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the Bible says, preached concerning the second coming of Christ. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So back in those days, they had tremendous understanding. Some of that understanding, apparently and obviously, was lost right around the time of the cross for obvious purposes. Because as the Lord Jesus came personally into the world, it was necessary that the exact purposes, the exact events, be clouded to some extent from the minds of man in order that the Lord Jesus could go ahead and fulfill this purpose as God had predicted it would come to pass in history. But I think we make a great mistake if we look at some of the problems that the apostles had, for example, with their understanding of the resurrection and so forth, if we think that that is normal for pre-cross people. Not normal at all. When we search the scriptures, when we see the testimony of David and Isaiah and Abraham and Moses and many of the others, we see that those men had an understanding of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. You won't find any clearer picture of the sufferings of Christ than you'll find in the 22nd Psalm, written by David 800 years before it happened. You won't find any clearer presentation of the sufferings of Christ than you'll find in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So I think it's important that we realize that these people, the Old Testament believers, we're believing the message that we believe. The gospel has never changed. It's always been the same, that we need the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. That alone is the provision for the eternal salvation of the soul of man. The gospel we preach today is the gospel of the New Testament. And the gospel of the New Testament is the gospel of the Old Testament. There is no other gospel. In fact, the Bible says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So as we come tonight to the one verse that we want to study, verse 13, we note that it begins with the word, wherefore. That obviously refers back to what has just been said, to the things I've just been telling you about. Wherefore? It means, because the things I've just said to you are true, because this circumstance pertaining to your salvation is real, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? The thought of girding up the loins is something that's not any too familiar to our thinking today or the way that we say things. To gird up the loins in the Old Testament, especially in the case of warfare, meant something akin to what we would say today if we said, tighten your belt. Put on your armor. Get into a state of preparation and readiness for battle. But clearly it's not talking about a physical battle that we're to prepare for. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. If we carry over the analogy of readiness for battle to girding up the loins of the mind, as we see it in verse 13. The idea is, get your mind prepared to do battle with the forces of evil. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Sounds like a good idea, but the question is, how do you do it? How can we prepare our minds for the attacks of Satan as we live in the world? First of all, by understanding that it is a battle for the mind. That's where the principal warfare is. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not them that destroy the body, and after that have no more that they can do." That which is physical, that which is external, is only superficial. The reality of man is the spirit of man which lives within. The reality of the universe is the spirit of God and the spirit of Satan at conflict. Satan doesn't go after people's bodies, as a general rule. He knows that if he can get the mind, the body is going to follow. You'll never meet a Christian who is sinning outwardly, externally, who has not first sinned internally in the mind. There's always that preparation, that formulation in the consciousness of what external action is going to take place. Sinful words and sinful actions are only the outward expression of an inward problem. The warfare is always in the mind. And that's why it's so tremendously important to understand that you can restrain people physically, but that won't do much good at all. We find that out when we start passing laws. We pass laws in this nation, and people pay virtually no attention to them at all. Drug laws, liquor laws, marriage laws, you name it. Doesn't make any difference. Because you will only control people temporarily by passing some kind of law that affects them externally. Unless you can get to their mind, you will not change them. That's why people go to hell. God could physically restrain people from sinning, but what would that do? Their mind and heart was still set against God. The first moment the restraint was removed, they'd go right back to the same rebellion. I've said it many times, but many of you don't know it yet, so I'll say it again. The key to everything in the Christian life is attitude. It's all in the mind. A pessimist sees a glass as half empty. An optimist sees a glass as half full. If your attitude is right as a Christian, everything falls into place. If your attitude is wrong as a Christian, there won't be anything in the right place. Every way you turn, you'll meet things that are aggravating, things that are disturbing. You stay in a state of turmoil all the time because you just go from one point to the next, struggling with that attitude that's in you. For example, discouragement is the attitude that God is not in control. He somehow managed to let the circumstances get out of hand. We're in serious trouble because God doesn't know what he's doing. Frustration, self-pity, anger, indifference. You can go right down the line. All these things are a result of a general bad attitude. We fail to gird up the loins of our mind in preparation for the battle. Now, make no mistake about it, the devil wants you to be miserable. If he can't get you to be lost, he'll get you to be miserable. That's because he knows that a miserable Christian is a totally worthless human being. You're no good to yourself. You're no good to other people. You're no good to the Lord. To be a miserable Christian is like being a banker with no money. It's like being a sailor with no ship. It's like being a butcher with no meat or a farmer with no crop. A miserable Christian is a liability rather than an asset to the work of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Why would anybody whose sins are forgiven, who has eternal life, be miserable? Why would anybody who's saved by the grace of God be miserable? Well, the answer to that question can be summed up in one all-encompassing word. The word problems. Problems come in all shapes and sizes, but the only reason any Christian could possibly be miserable is problems. Family problems, money problems, health problems, problems in the school, problems in the church, problems in the home, problems with people, problems with circumstances, problems with health, problems with self, all kinds of problems. But let me give you an example of how much difference attitude can make. Now listen to this statement and think about it for a moment. A Christian has no problems, just opportunities. Let me say that again. A Christian has no problems, just opportunities. Here's what that means. Everything that appears to be a problem is, in fact, an opportunity to demonstrate what the Lord can do. The more difficult the problem, the greater the opportunity. You say you know the Lord. You say you believe the Bible. But if your Christianity is all talk and no action, what good is it? He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" When someone treats you wrong, it's an opportunity to be not overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. When you have no money, it's an opportunity to trust the Lord to send you some. When confronted with a besetting sin in your life, it's an opportunity to deny self and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When people aggravate you, it's an opportunity to demonstrate the grace of long-suffering, one of those graces that comes because you're filled with the Spirit. A Christian has no problems, just opportunities. Every apparent problem is an opportunity to put into practice all the things that you've been taught about the will and the Word and the grace of God. In fact, that's why the Lord allows these things to come to your life. The trial of your faith, as we were talking about a couple of weeks ago here in 1 Peter. So the first thing to remember is that there is a battle for the mind. Satan wants your mind to be confused, to be frustrated, to be disappointed, to be discouraged, because he knows that a miserable Christian is worthless. But God wants you to prepare your mind for the battle. To understand that the crucial point is to gird up the loins of your mind, to get prepared in your thinking for this spiritual conflict that's going to come. To realize that it is indeed true that a Christian has no problems, just opportunities. Opportunities to demonstrate in our life and testimony what the power of God can do. A second thing that he points out here with reference to the wherefore of our salvation is be sober. There in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Or as we would say it in today's English, be serious. The apostle says, because these things that I've told you about your salvation are true, be serious. So often we don't take our salvation quite as seriously as we should. It was serious enough for the Old Testament saints to lose their life in the concept of it. It's serious enough that down through the centuries, hundreds of thousands of Christians have given their life for the truth of our salvation. So we dare not think that the Christian life is something to be taken lightly. We live in a frivolous generation, a time when there are no serious things, there are no sacred things to mankind generally. And if we understand the Bible, if we understand the truth of God to be what it is, if we know our salvation for what God has revealed it to be in His Word and in the affairs of men, we'll be serious about our salvation. This is not to say that Christians always have to be somber, that they can never enjoy life. But I was reading recently of how the Queen of England rebukes her children. She uses one statement time and time again. When they do something she doesn't approve of, she says, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." The children of the Queen are not like other children. They have a responsibility to set an example for a nation. They have an obligation to refrain from anything that would dishonor their heritage. And if that be true of the children of an earthly queen, how much more true is it of those who are the children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's a serious business to know the information which saves the souls of men from eternal condemnation. It's the most valuable piece of information you could have, anybody could have. So we need to be an example to others. We need to be a witness to others of what the grace of God can do. So he says, wherefore, in verse 13, because you know of the salvation, be prepared for the battle of the mind. Be serious as children of the King. But then he says one other thing here. He says that we should be optimistic as heirs of the promise. And verse 13, he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Sometimes it seems hard to be optimistic when you look at the condition of mankind, the state of the human heart, problems of the world. But he says there's always one thing to be optimistic about under every circumstance. And that is the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes, when He reveals Himself as the sovereign of the universe, incredible things begin to happen. We're looking forward to a day, according to the Bible, a day which could be at any moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for His people. If it's like it was in the days of Noah, and the Lord said it was, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building, marrying and giving in marriage, going through all the normal motions of life. And the Lord said they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They had no warning. of what was going to take place. Everything looked relatively normal around them. And that is going to happen. It really makes no difference about the Jupiter effect or the books that people write on the subject or the opinions that anybody might hope. The fact remains that the Lord Jesus said, I will come again. He preceded that by saying, if I go and prepare a place for you. He predicated the sureness of his coming on the sureness of his leaving. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is no doubt about the fact that the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. The rapture of the church. The coming of the Lord for his people. It could be tonight. It could be 10 years from tonight. But we're talking now as we have come in the historical countdown to what cannot possibly be anything but the last days. We've come to the closing moments of this age as God measures it. And that's why, even though the circumstances of the closing hours of the age are unusually powerful and unusually devastating, we have this unusual comfort that it won't be long. We can always hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day, very soon, much sooner than we anticipate, our faith is going to become sight. All that we have strived for and suffered for is going to be worthwhile. And you know, we should be learning with each passing day that it's foolish to look to this world for anything that's lasting, anything that's valuable. So often you find Christians and all their joy is right here. If things aren't going well right here, I mean, they are down in the pit. You just don't think they're hardly going to make it. But the Bible warns us to use this world and not abuse it for one reason, because the fashion of this world passes away. Everything the world has to offer fades into insignificance when we look at eternal values, when we consider what the Lord has said about what he has prepared for us as his people. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we saw it a little earlier here in this first chapter, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Ever since we studied that several weeks ago, I've been thinking about it. I've been thinking a great deal about those things that we have in store for us when the Lord comes, when life as we know it here in this world is over. Just imagine, for example, one verse and the fulfillment of it. Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I mean, that's an amazing promise when you stop to think about it. Of course, it is true that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, his desires become our desires, so we're not going to see any carnal desires fulfilled. But everything that matters will be. And this is the promise that if we delight ourselves also in the Lord, he shall give us the desires of our heart. There are many of those that cannot be fulfilled here in this world. But there's no way we can miss it in the world to come. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, what I'm going to be doing when I receive the grace that is to be brought unto me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be living in a tropical place that's very much like the Garden of Eden. The temperature is going to be 78 degrees with very little humidity year-round. There's never going to be any rain or any snow. And my friends right here in this church are going to be living just down the road. That's because there are no accidents where the Lord's concerned. He didn't bring us together by accident. I found out at cottage prayer meeting on Friday night where the people who don't like me very much are going to be. They're going to be in heaven if they're saved, but they're going to live on the other side of town about 20 billion light years away. I'll tell you something is true. You may not know this yet. I may not be able to give you chapter and verse, but when you get there, I'll say, I told you so. The people who loved you the most will be the people who live closest to you. The people who loved you the most on earth will be the people who live closest to you in heaven. That's why the Lord will never be far away. Because He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us with an intensity that cannot be measured. When that time comes, we won't be separated by obligations and responsibilities. Time won't exist. Night will never come. Won't be necessary to sleep to hinder all the things that we have opportunity to do. Imagine what it would be like to get together with some friends for a short conversation that lasted 2 or 3 months. That'd be very interesting. Of course, I know a few people right here in the world that can talk for 2 or 3 months without stopping, I believe. Of course, there will be some radical changes. Nobody will be old. Nobody's going to be sick or disabled. All earthly relationships are going to be dissolved into a vast company of brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's going to do away with any memory of divorce and separation and abandoned children and the absence of lost relatives. We'll know then the absolute reality of what it means to be in the family of God. To be those who are children of the Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can spend 1,000 years getting to know the Apostle Paul. Another 1,000 on a visit with Elijah the prophet, or King David. We can examine the incredible architecture of the heavenly city or go out into the far reaches of the universe and look around. But perhaps the thing that's most important is that we can have instant access to the King in all His beauty. We can have immediate fellowship with the Lord Jesus at any time. I don't know how that's possible because He's going to be in a visible physical body. I don't know how that's possible, but it is. Perhaps it's related to His omnipresence. We know it's true because when the Apostle Paul was describing to us the coming of the Lord for His church, he ended with this statement, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." The Lord is not coming to get us and then take us somewhere and drop us off and leave us. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When He comes for His people, we're going to enter into a fellowship with Him that will not end. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight if you have any assurance of the reality of these things in your mind and heart. I wonder if you know that your sins are forgiven, that your citizenship is in heaven. I wonder if you know beyond any question that if the Lord were to come at any moment, that He's coming for you. The Bible says we can know it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We know that we have eternal life if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The death that He died, the price that He paid, the salvation that He offers, the very same one that was believed by the Old Testament saints, believed by people today. The fact that we could never save ourselves. The Lord Jesus had to come and die for us. He had to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. And because He's done that, because He has taken our place and become our substitute, now it is blessedly true that the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In spite of the changing philosophies of men, the shifting tides of personal opinion, we're so grateful that we have before us the solid rock of Holy Scripture, that we can plant our feet there, we can claim its promises. We can know beyond any question that Thy word, O Lord, which is forever settled in heaven, is settled in our hearts. We thank You that there's not a single person here tonight who is outside the reach of Thy matchless grace. We thank You that Thy sovereignty extends to reaching down into the depths of total depravity, of drawing all men to Thee, because the Lord Jesus has been lifted up. We're asking that tonight might be one of those occasions, that as the Word of God is preached, that the hearts of those here who are lost and those who are saved will be drawn to Thee. That for those who are lost, it might mean an understanding of the need for the Savior. That for those of us who are saved, it might mean an understanding of the need for the Savior. For the lost, the need to be saved. For the saved, the need to be available to Thee. And we ask that by Thy grace that these things might be done, not because we deserve it, but because You've exalted Your word above all Your name. And we're thankful that we can come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We can come in His name and ask You to do these things for us, which we could never deserve in and of ourselves. And we pray that in His name they might be done.